The Age, June 30, 2008. Besieged Federal Labor MP Belinda Neal swore and threatened bar employees during her now notorious altercation with staff at the Iguanas nightclub earlier this month, staff say. Barman Paul Trotter, 25, said he became concerned when Ms. Neal followed operations manager Jared Goller to the office area and tried to gain entry. Mr. Goller said he asked Ms. Neal to leave or he would call the police. Ms. Neal then turned around and said, "I don't care if you call the police. Don't you know who I am?" It's a great one, isn't it? And if you remember a few years ago when this was in the news, just regular folks like us were all lining up to join our voices to the chorus of disapproval that anyone would take such an attitude. But is it not true that in any given situation, we can tend to frame our identity in a way that is intended to suit our particular agenda in that moment, perhaps how we want to be treated by the other person? Don't you know who I am? Or perhaps how we want the other person to think about us. I know for myself, when I want to be taken seriously by some officials, perhaps from Ashfield Council or something like that, I point out that I'm Reverend Alan McCabeo. I'm the Senior Minister at St. James Croydon. If the stakes are high, I might even put on my clerical collar, just as a real power play. And these things are not... We'd like to say, well, that's just a thing that I do, but I search my heart. I think, well, these things are more than just a matter of words, whether you do or don't include your title. Somewhere behind it is who we think we are. Somewhere behind it is what we think we might be entitled to from the other person. As a congregation, we're beginning a couple of months looking at John's Gospel. Last week, Bishop Rob Forsyth was here, and we considered the first half of chapter 1, the prologue, as it's sometimes called, that very lofty passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The great testimony to the eternal becoming human so that humans might know the eternal. And this week, after those elevated thoughts, we land, as it were, with a jolt in a very specific time and place. First century Palestine, and confronted by a man called John. This man is eccentric. He's the son of a temple priest, but by the time he's an adult, he appears to have rejected the mainstream. He lives in the desert. He eats insects. He dresses in a camel skin, like someone from ages past. And he has started to attract disciples to himself. And this has led to a certain amount of speculation based on some of the verses in the Old Testament. People are speculating that perhaps he might be the Messiah, or perhaps he might be Elijah, the prophet, returned, as some people believed he would do before the day of the Lord, that perhaps he might be the prophet that Moses said God would send in his place. And of particular concern to the authorities, he not only has disciples, but he has started baptizing people. In great numbers, they're coming out to receive baptism. The word baptism just means washing. It's not a technical word. And ceremonial washings were not unfamiliar to Jewish people. If you were a conscientious Jew, you would periodically have to wash yourself if you had become ritually unclean in some way. Perhaps you had had contact with a dead body or something like that. You'd need to have a ceremonial baptism. And if you were a non-Jew and you wanted formally to align yourself with Judaism, then once again you would require a ceremonial baptism, a washing. By definition, non-Jews were impure, and so needed this washing. But what John was doing was slightly different again. For a start, unlike most of the washings they were familiar with, he didn't say, "Look, go and wash yourself." He said, "No, come here and be washed by me. I will baptize you." And the baptism of which he was speaking was not one in an ongoing cycle of baptisms to replace a cycle of impurity. It was a one-off, unrepeatable act. And a bit controversially, it wasn't for non-Jews to align themselves with Judaism. He said, no, even if you are already a Jew, you must have this one-off unrepeatable act as a way of humbling yourself and being prepared for God. And so as he goes on, an official delegation comes from Jerusalem to get to the bottom of all this. And that's where our reading comes in. This is John's moment to frame his identity. We heard in verse 19, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. They're kind of working through the great and exalted figures he might be to behave in this way, figures worthy of their respect. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? This is John's Belinda Neal moment. What do you say about yourself? What will he say? This is his chance to say, I am John of the tribe of Levi, son of a priest and herald of God Most High, and you're all in big trouble. What does he say? Verse 23. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. It's a remarkable answer. I'm a voice, he says. He doesn't even say, I am the one calling in the... He says, I'm a voice. The voice of one calling in the wilderness. I'm just a vehicle for a message, he says. I'm a medium of information, nothing more. Far from being some sort of power play, he doesn't even name himself. As I read this, I thought he's like those people that you see in the heat of summer. You're driving along Parramatta Road, and there's some hapless guy there in a Santa suit with a big sign that says, you know, car wash ahead, you know. He's way down the pecking order. He's just there to say, turn in 200 metres. That's what John is saying. I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. He quotes from Isaiah 40, which was originally about levelling a pathway so that God could lead his people home from exile. And those who are questioning him, they don't understand the quote, or they ignore it in any case. They press on. Why do you baptise if you are not the Messiah, nor the prophet, nor Elijah? And that's a pretty reasonable question, actually. It's as if to say, look, it's all very well to be self-effacing with your words, but what about these grandstanding actions? Why are you baptising? And here again, John wants to point them away from himself, and you can almost hear the awe in his voice. I baptise with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. It's an amazing thing to say. For us, at all these centuries distance, the whole thing about straps of sandals is it's a bit of a cliche. You can hardly picture how disgusting someone's sandals were in the first century. You can hardly picture it. Imagine, if you will, imagine a 15-year-old boy with sweaty feet. I have no one in mind. Imagine a 15-year-old boy wearing cheap leather sandals with sweaty feet who's been away camping and hasn't taken them off and who returns home. Untying and removing someone's sandals were the most repugnant and demeaning task that anyone could do. Either you did it yourself or a slave did it. That was it. In fact, the Jewish rabbis had a teaching on how to be someone's disciple. They included this saying, every service which a slave performs for his master, a disciple will perform for his teacher, except to untie his sandal strap. In other words, this is strictly for slaves, not even disciples. And don't mishear what John says, by the way. John doesn't say, I can only untie. He says, I am not worthy to untie his sandal strap. He's saying, what are you talking to me for? There's another person here. I'm not worthy to serve that one, even as a slave. And so the questioning concludes. And the following day, as John records it for us, we start to see more clearly why John feels such a deep sense of unworthiness in the light of the one he's announcing. A few weeks ago, just 2 or 3 weeks ago, Ruth and I were having lunch in a restaurant in Maroubra, and in walks John Sutton. This is the captain of the South Sydney Rabbitohs. He's enormous. And he's having lunch. He's just won the premiership, right? I say to Ruth, I couldn't even remember his name. Look. NRL guy. You can imagine how deeply affected Ruth was by this. But he's there. It's like, conversation stops. Look, I know who that is. And John says here, the next day, Jesus turns up in person. And John immediately points him out. Every line he utters conveys something incredible. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you imagine? I mean, what a thing to say. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But what does it mean? John has already quoted Isaiah to explain himself. And here I think he's gone back to Isaiah. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He goes on, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see what this means? If this is true, all of a sudden it is about you. It's about you. It's about me. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's about us. It's even about little Naomi. As gorgeous and innocent as she is, it's about all of us who share in the human trait whereby we all fall short of God's will for us. We fall short inadvertently. We fall short intentionally. We fall short casually. We fall short after a great moral struggle. But we fall short. And John says, this man is our only hope. This man is our only hope. This is the one person who can stand between us and what our sins must mean, the judgment of God. Between us and what we've done, he can take away our sin. How? By going like a lamb to the slaughter. The Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Little wonder John wants to focus on Jesus and not speak at great length about himself. He explains how he recognized him. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. In other words, John says, my baptizing in river water, that was just to point to the one who bestows the Holy Spirit. And he sums up his whole mission, his whole self-understanding. Verse 34, I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. It's the testimony of the car wash guy. I have seen and I testify, this is God's chosen one. Of course, the sign of true humility isn't just whether you have the sense not to big note yourself. If only it were that simple. If only it was simple as keeping your mouth shut, and that equals humility. But sometimes avoiding identifying yourself can be as much of a power play as parading your identity. But here we see something different. See, when you understand the greatness of Jesus, then you start to understand the necessary humility of John. The two things are related. See, John the Baptist is not a shy person, but he doesn't want a single pair of eyes looking at him which could be focused on Jesus. John the Baptist is not afraid of getting in trouble, and yet he doesn't want to spend time explaining and defending himself when he could be explaining and glorifying Jesus. He operates on the basis that either he can spend time deepening people's understanding of him or deepening their understanding of Jesus. As he says in chapter 3, he must become greater and I must become less. This is not a personality trait. It is how a vision of Jesus' greatness operates in a person's life. Whoever they are, the greater Jesus, the smaller self. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that in your own life? Jesus becoming greater like that? Don't you long for it? I long for that. Oh, for a vision of Jesus which works like that in our lives. A vision of Jesus which distracts me just for a moment from myself, from my vanity or my self-importance or my false humility or my need for affirmation. That vision of Jesus' greatness. And yet even as we glimpse that for a moment, our hearts start doing a bit of a workaround. How can I make people think that's true of me? You know? A great American fiction writer wrote in her prayer journal in the first half of the 20th century, "Dear God, I cannot love thee the way I want to. You are the slim crescent of a moon that I see, and myself is the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing all the moon." It's a lovely image. You are the slim crescent of a moon that I see. Myself is the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing all the moon. We're hopeless at this. And yet wonderfully, even for that hopelessness, Jesus has died. Incredibly, he has made himself nothing for us. May God grant us that vision. The more deeply we understand Jesus as the Lamb of God who has wonderfully taken away even our sins, the more unselfconscious joy we find in being the car wash guy, the one who points and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and has taken away even mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we call on you earnestly for a work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that in the words of your servant John, Jesus might become greater and we become less. We ask this for his glory's sake, who took away the sin of the world. Amen.